no countercultural newspaper, television show, or radio program, really. And all of the media news outlets have dedicated liaison on staff that report to or are directly paid by the British security services in order to produce content directly for them. And similarly, defense correspondents are essentially embedded in the Ministry of Defense, regurgitating state propaganda. And on key issues of security policy, international policy, and of course, Muslims in Britain are a highly securitized community and of special interest as well in terms of international policy, there's very little that is produced in, you know, broadcast, print, and radio that's not directly generated by the state or that leans heavily on the state for both its line and its expert contributors. So I think they kind of work in tandem with each other.
But Ammar, there's also this kind of issue which is pushed. They're like conspiracy theories, misconceptions that have become quite popular in large parts of society. This idea that Muslims are the ones that are coming over here, trying to change the West, bringing their own religious practices, trying to basically a creeping Sharia. That's the idea that's being pushed around now. Do you think that there's where is this coming from? Why is this the issue that people look at Muslims with such mistrust?
I think the problem is because Britain is undergoing a huge identity crisis, and this isn't something new. This has been happening for decades. There's been a huge well of insecurity about Britishness in political discourse, and the reasons why Muslims have been attacked is because, you know, in the shadow of this declining British Empire, we've maintained our identity and they haven't, and they're confused about their identity. The decline of Christianity in particular has, I think, come as a shock to the values of society and to what people think Britain is conceptually. In the recent census, we saw that Britain really isn't any longer a Christian country. There's a huge amount of atheists and agnostic people here in Britain, but people still seem to think, well, we have our Christian cultural values, and these Muslims, these foreign barbarians are here to subvert our, you know, the beauty of Christendom. So I think it's primarily because Brits themselves are undergoing this identity crisis.
Let me come back to you, Farah, and just ask about the Islamophobia comes in different forms. There's obviously street thugs and right-wing terrorists who commit violent acts against Muslims directly. But there's also state-backed efforts which are deemed Islamophobic, like the Prevent Counter-Extremism Strategy, which is basically a government-backed initiative to try and root out extremism. But there seems to be an obsession with Muslims in this policy. Just tell us a little bit about Prevent and also your own personal experiences with this strategy.
Yeah, so Prevent is, you know, a counter-terrorism strategy, a wider strategy of another policy called Contest. And it's very relevant to point out this is a policy created and formed by the Conservative Party, a right-wing party. You know, it states that it's to target extremism. But actually, it's an attempt by a right-wing government to purge the, you know, it's left-wing citizens. And what you'll find amongst the Muslim community in the UK is that they do sit on the left. They, you know, they endorse kind of socialist policies. You know, the Muslim community really gathered behind, for example, Jeremy Corbyn in his attempts to become prime minister as well. So really, they've kind of exploited Prevent to target kind of a left-wing voting base, to criminalise kind of views such as being pro-Palestine, such as, you know, so, many views, even, you know, being supportive of something like Black Lives Matter and kind of all these views that do sit on the left of the political spectrum. And from my own personal experiences of Prevent, when I was at university, it was massively used to crush our freedom of speech, our freedom of expression, when it came to Palestine, but then also marginalising and criminalising kind of Muslim students' right to express their religion on campus. We had members of staff fulfilling their Prevent duty, which would involve them actually kind of turning Islamic prayer rooms into multi-faith rooms, destroying prayer mats, destroying Qurans as well. Oh, wow. And kind of just criminalising Muslim students on campus.
So basically, if you're a Muslim who perhaps expresses political views that you know, are not in line with how the state's worldview, pro-Palestine sentiment, for example, I think I've even read reports of students who have accidentally said, I live in a terrorist house, and it's been misinterpreted to mean a terrorist house. Mm-hmm. Then in comes Prevent, teachers report on students, and Muslim kids are basically treated like they're criminals or terrorists.
There was one notable case of a secondary school student. He was a Muslim student. And he was simply wearing a Free Palestine badge on his school uniform. And the police raided his house because teachers then reported him to Prevent using their Prevent duty.
Well, those are some very valid points you mentioned. But of course, Islamophobia isn't just a problem in the UK, but is prevalent in all non-Muslim nations around the world. Two particularly bad cases of state-sponsored Islamophobia can be found in India and France, as the following report explains.
The rise of nationalist politics and Hindu fundamentalism has led to the marginalisation and discrimination of Muslims in India. The ruling BJP party in particular has been accused of discriminating against Muslims. In 2019, it passed the controversial Citizenship Amendment Act, which offered citizenship to non-Muslim refugees from neighbouring countries while excluding Muslims. The law sparked widespread protests and condemnation from human rights groups and the international community. In the media, Muslims are often depicted as terrorists, criminals, and anti-national elements, which has contributed to the rise of hate crimes and vigilantism against Muslims. Muslims were also blamed for the spread of the COVID-19 virus and were subjected to discrimination and violence. Lynchings of Muslims have become more common, with mobs targeting individuals suspected of consuming or selling beef, which is considered sacred by Hindus. Muslims have also been excluded from employment opportunities and denied access to education and healthcare. Meanwhile, France has the largest Muslim population in Europe, with estimates suggesting that there are between 5 and 6 million Muslims living in the country. However, they're often subjected to discrimination, social exclusion, and hate crimes. The French government has a strict separation of church and state and has banned the wearing of religious symbols in public spaces, including the hijab, niqab, and burqa. The powerful far-right National Front Party, led by Marine Le Pen, has campaigned on an anti-immigrant and anti-Islam platform, using fear-mongering tactics to appeal to voters. The party has also been accused of promoting hate speech and inciting violence against Muslims. Daesh terror attacks in France have also contributed to Islamophobia. These attacks have led to a sense of fear and mistrust amongst the wider population, with Muslims being unfairly blamed and subjected to discrimination and hate crimes. In 2021, President Emmanuel Macron introduced a new law that aimed to combat so-called Islamist separatism and promote secularism. The law includes measures such as increasing oversight of mosques and Muslim organizations, as well as restrictions on homeschooling and the issuance of halal certificates.
So there you go, some prominent examples of blatant Islamophobia in other countries. Ammar, let me bring you back in on this. Now, of course, Islamophobia is a kind of European continent-wide epidemic and has been for quite some time. We've seen a rising trend in Quran burnings, for example, which has been defended. These are far-right protests, actions which have been defended by leaders of European countries, particularly in Scandinavia and elsewhere. And of course, in France, as we've seen, there seems to be a rise in anti-Muslim sentiment in the highest levels of political life there. Could you just tell us, are you concerned that what we're seeing in France and elsewhere could be the direction in which the UK is going in? And just how far will this go? I mean, it looks to me as if we could be returning to 1930s Europe, where minorities were put into concentration camps.
Well, I am very concerned, and certainly the example of India is very apposite in terms of what you just mentioned about the 1930s, given that the Hindutva ideology that the BJP subscribes to and the RSS movement takes great inspiration from Nazism and European race science in general. I think that, you know, as Islamophobia, as you say, is a European continent-wide phenomenon, it's also a global phenomenon. We do need to be concerned about the happenings in other countries. Of course, what's happening in those other countries isn't directly comparable. What's happening in France, for example, is very much related to the fact that it's, you know, a republic, whereas Britain's a constitutional monarchy. The republic sees itself as a vanguard that imposes its values on others. But we shouldn't ever be complacent about what happens there, because often what we see with these sorts of trends is that these tactics are almost battle tested in one area of the world, and then they end up expanding to another, particularly in the European continent. We've seen trends in terms of legislation and banning and the liquidation of Islamic assets happening not just in France, but in Germany, in Austria, and in other European countries. So we should never be under the illusion that we aren't rapidly heading in that direction here in Britain. It's potentially dangerous and complacent to engage in a game of kind of relativized victimhood, because that will, as you've rightly mentioned, could end in, you know, a march to the death camps. Islamophobia is a global industry, a global problem, and we have to be very cautious about it in this society. Otherwise, who knows, we could be in the position of those Muslims in France or in India.
Farah, obviously there is a massive issue with this, and yeah, we could talk about different countries specifically. But one thing which I find very interesting is that there's this idea that Muslims who emigrate here and settle here, they should perhaps be grateful that they live in a country where they have perhaps a bit more freedoms than they do in countries like India, where there are purges against Muslims that take place in the streets. Not necessarily as bad as that here yet, but I think that there are some who would say to Muslims, well, you should be grateful, you should be more British as a result, you shouldn't be complaining so much. What's your response to that?
I think it's quite an outrageous, sentiment. There's nothing really that Muslims should be grateful for being here. I've witnessed my Muslim friends have female Muslim friends have their hijabs torn off. You know, the rhetoric of Tommy Robinson has led to actions like these, and we see even just a few years ago these letters being posted around people's homes saying, you know, punish a Muslim day, and kind of offering points to harm Muslims.
Yes, those are just a few examples, but Amar, let me ask you about a specific phenomenon which has occurred recently. There's the rise in Quran burnings in Europe. The reason I come back to this is because we saw a massive Muslim reaction to recent burnings which took place in Scandinavia. Turkey got involved. They boycotted or they vetoed a bid by Sweden to join NATO, and it turned into a massive political scandal. And some may argue that the Muslim reaction to that basically achieved some results. So what I want to ask you about is how Muslims should respond to incidents of Islamophobia in whatever form they take. Do you think we need more street protests? Do you think we need more Muslims in politics? What's the solution?
Well, I think that certainly we need more advocacy for Muslims, and we need more organization. I think one of the biggest reasons why Islamophobes, not just in Britain, but particularly in the Nordic countries where there are fewer, even fewer Muslims than there are, you know, in Britain and other countries, is there's a lack of an institutional, organizational defense for Muslim communities. And that, because we don't have that, it means that there's no real deterrent for these would-be attackers. And when we did have those protests, we saw that it was effective. But these broad institutional failures among Muslims globally, that is what really has emboldened these enemies of Islam and Muslims to take these sorts of actions, which of course is encouraged by the rhetoric of various governments. The problem that we have in the Muslim community that, you know, the Jewish community, for example, doesn't have is we don't have a sort of structure of state-funded community defense organizations like the Community Security Trust, which is a lobbying group that's funded by the British government. There's no, you know, Muslim shomrim. There's no organized community defense force. There are no legal organizations that lobby explicitly to protect Muslim interests. It's not even necessarily about Muslims getting into politics. It's about Muslims having the capacity to be able to influence political change, which doesn't necessarily need to happen by people being elected to parliament. They can become lobbyists, and they can we can develop organizations that actually have clout politically. So I think we do have to come together to to protect our communal interests, because the ones that exist at the moment, organizations in Britain, for example, like Tell Mama, have been so heavily subverted, in my view, and penetrated by agents of causes that are completely hostile to Muslims. So we don't really have any real advocacy organizations.
Farah, I want to ask you the same question. What do you think the solution is? Because as we've discussed in this show, there is many different types of Islamophobia. We have entire governments that are supportive of this viewpoint. And right now in the UK, they won't even define Islamophobia. There isn't even a government-recognized definition of the term Islamophobia. So we don't even know how to combat it if we can't even define it. So what do you mean? What's the solution?
I think the solution here is to put more kind of leaders of Muslim communities in positions of power and influence. So they're, you know, they're the ones really deciding kind of what policies are Islamophobic, what policies you know, are harmful to the Muslim community. The likes of tokenism in regards to the Conservative Party, where they place these politicians who may be people of colour or maybe of a certain religion, but then still, you know, kind of implement the same harsh policies that their white counterparts would implement, isn't good enough anymore. We actually need representation behind those kind of token figures.
I'm going to bring it to you, Ammar. The same question to you. There is an issue with political representation, I think, because Hamza Youssef, the leader of the SNP now in Scotland, he's being criticised as to whether he's even a Muslim anymore because he's seen as compromising on his Islamic values to obtain that position. But what about the idea of if you are principled like Jeremy Corbyn and stand by your views, then you'll be denied the opportunity with the establishment turning on you to keep you out of positions of power. What do you think? Do you think that there's any chance of gaining any real political representation for Muslims in the West?
I do think it's very difficult if you're a practicing Muslim to become a politician of any influence in this country. And that's why now I'm primarily focusing on other ways in which we can leverage our power. And I think having, you know, strong communal organizations is one way in which Muslims can assert themselves, because, you know, Jeremy Corbyn, for example, who was seen by the security establishment in Britain as being politically Muslim because of his proximity to Muslim communities in Britain, you know, he was, as one commentator pointed out, a victim of Islamophobia in and of himself, and he wasn't even a Muslim. And you can see the way in which Muslims are attacked, because the aim of these individuals, people like Keir Starmer, for example, who are servants of the security establishment, is they want to, and they've been quite successful, actually, in ejecting Muslims from public life. And they're doing that at the behest of not only the security state here in Britain, but also at the behest of Zionist entrists who represent the interests of a hostile foreign regime. So my view is the current political situation is very difficult to be a practicing Muslim. We should be focusing on other ways in which we can leverage our power. Of course, that doesn't mean we give up on politics, but we also need to be realistic about the way in which the tide is flowing at this particular moment in time. And that's my personal view.
A very good point to end on. Thank you very much to both my guests, and thank you at home as well. But that's all we have time for on this edition of the show. But don't worry, we'll be back next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum for now.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, effects of satisfaction and submission to God. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the effects of satisfaction and submission to God in the Islamic lifestyle. It is necessary that when we nurture our kids, when we brought up our kids, we teach them the reality, we teach them the true trainings, we teach them how to live and what kind of beliefs they need to have in order to have the satisfaction in their life. And one of things is that we need to teach them how to be satisfied and how to submit to God. And once they do that, what are the effects? So when we talk about the effects of satisfaction and submission, and we know the effects of it, the advantages of satisfaction and submission to God, it is easier to convey the message. It is easier for our kids to absorb what we say to them. And there are different effects. One of the effects that we can talk about is that Allah becomes pleased of us. And this is very important. Why? Because being a Muslim, we believe in God. And when we believe in one God, we are monotheist, we want the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, when we pray, we say qurbatan ilallah, I need the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In order to seek the nearness and the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I pray 5-time prayers. In order to seek the happiness and nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I fast in the month of Ramadan. In order to seek the happiness and nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I do not perform anything which is haram or forbidden, and I go towards the halal things. So all these things are in order to gain the happiness and the pleasingness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the effects of satisfaction and submission to God in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that we must know about the effects and advantages of this. Why? Because if we know the advantages, we can teach our kids how to live. And the very important effect is that once we are satisfied, we show the satisfaction and submission to God, Allah is pleased of us. We said that this pleasure is because we seek this pleasure. Why? Because every single action that we perform and every single deed that we perform, it is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so important that when he becomes pleased of someone, he bestows them more blessings. He bestows them more ranks. And the things become easier for him. In one of the stories about the Prophet Moses, it is said that in the book Jami' al-Sa'adat as well, it is mentioned that the Prophet Moses alayhi salam, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, please guide me towards your pleasure when you are pleased of me. And Allah has replied to him that, Moses, remember that if you are pleased to the fate that we have put for you, the fortune that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for you, the things that Allah has given to you, if you're pleased on that, then Allah is pleased from you. Therefore, it is necessary to believe and to also teach our kids that what we have, we need to be pleased at this situation. Yes, we need to advance. It does not mean that you should not advance. But there are the true ways we should advance through the true means and not through the unnatural means. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
In Britain, there are signs that the National Health Service inability to offer prompt care is creating a surge in people resorting to private healthcare. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Patients are paying up to £550 an hour to see private GPs amid frustration at the delays many face getting an appointment with a National Health Service family doctor. Growing number of paid-for GP services are opening up across Britain in the latest sign of how the National Health Service inability to offer prompt care is creating a surge in people resorting to private healthcare. Clinics are wooing customers by offering short-notice consultations that involve seeing a doctor face-to-face or remotely, and they can last for much longer than the standard 10-minute NHS equivalent. Private GP services are one of the big growth areas of a burgeoning private healthcare sector, said David Hare, the chief executive of the Independent Healthcare Providers Network, a trade body. The London General Practice on Harley Street in central London had the highest fees among the 25 non-NHS GP providers that The Guardian looked at. It charges £275 for half an hour with a family doctor, £412 for 45 minutes with a family doctor, and £550 for an hour-long consultation. It rises to £348 for a 30-minute slot if it is out of hours or a bank holiday. A GP or general practitioner from the clinic will also do a house call for £500, £550 or £575, depending on the time of the day. Further along the street, synonymous with private medicine, another practice charges £220 for a half-hour appointment and £400 for the full-hour appointment. The number of patients accessing a private general practitioner GP is small compared with the 1 million a day in England who see an NHS family doctor. But it is growing fast, as the National Health Service is struggling with a deepening shortage of full-time GPs at a time when demand for care is rising and some GPs are retiring due to burnout. For example, the insurance company AXA has seen a significant spike in demand for Doctor at Hand, its virtual-only family doctor service. The number of appointments provided by Doctor at Hand had tripled from 17,000 a month before the COVID pandemic to about 50,000 today, it said. Similarly, the number of appointments provided by GPs working for Spire Healthcare, the private hospital group, jumped from 23,000 in 2021 to 32,900 last year, a 43% increase. People enjoy the flexibility that private GP services offer, including the ability to book longer appointments at short notice, choose the location and format of the appointment, or they want to see the same GP with each appointment, said Dr. Cathy Kale, the company's group medical director. We believe this heightened demand for private GP services is here to stay as people prioritise their healthcare and want a service that suits their needs and supports an often busy lifestyle. Spire Healthcare's acquisition last December of the Doctors Clinic Group of non-NHS GP surgeries made it one of the biggest operators in that market and increased the number of GPs it employs to 128, up from 80 in 2020. It spent £12 million on the deal because of a significant rise in patients wanting to see a GP face-to-face. Private GPs' drive to attract paying customers is helped by the fact that they can refer a patient on to the National Health Service for any follow-up care they may need, such as a scan or to see a hospital specialist. Alan Johnson, the chief executive of the London General Practice, said the quality of its service justified its high prices. "We are proud of the personalised service and high-quality care that we provide, which goes above and beyond what other healthcare providers offer, including access to 30-minute same-day appointments, a medical personal assistant available to all the patients who can arrange access to onward diagnostics or consultant appointments often for the same day, and a 24/7 visiting service. In addition, the growth in the private GP practices poses a further challenge to the National Health Service because they're likely to be staffed by those GPs who are either exhausted from working within the National Health Service or are newly qualified doctors who are dissuaded from working for the NHS because it has been so badly funded by government over the last decade. This has the potential to create a downward spiral whereby the National Health Service loses GPs, which make primary care worse, which often causes more GPs to opt out and more middle-class patients to turn to private healthcare options. Professor Martin Marshall, an ex-chair of the Royal College of GPs, voiced his fear last year that the National Health Service GP services could over time go the same way as National Health Service dentistry, with dissatisfaction with the care on offer prompting better-off patients to go private. Patient satisfaction with the National Health Service has sunk to its lowest level amid unhappiness at waiting times for GP and hospital care. Professor Camilla Hawthorne, the Royal College of GPs chair, said she did not feel particularly threatened by the expansion of private GP services. For some people, it can be a useful add-on because the clinic is easy to access on their way to work or open at the weekends. The vast majority of people would probably not go private to see a GP. They would still go to their own family doctor rather than going to private healthcare. But of course, there are people who can afford to do that and who do that, she said. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has also covered the same story and tells us more. Family doctors are demanding the right to charge their National Health Service patients for private appointments. It would allow wealthier patients to pay their GP to effectively jump the queue and potentially avoid the 8 a.m. scramble to be seen. But critics last night warned the two-tier healthcare system could lead to medics shunning those who cannot afford to pay, leaving them without access to healthcare. The Daily Mail reported that some patients were paying up to £550 an hour to see a private GP amid frustration at the delays many face getting an appointment with a National Health Service family doctor. Clinics are wooing customers by offering short-notice consultations, which involve seeing a doctor face-to-face or remotely, and they can last for much longer than the standard 10-minute National Health Service equivalent. It comes after dentists slashed the number of NHS treatments and consultations they delivered in order to prioritise their more lucrative private services. Elected GP representatives yesterday passed a motion calling for the introduction of private charges at the annual conference of UK Local Medical Committees, or LMCs. The statutory body represents individual GPs and practices as a whole, and its opinion helps shape British Medical Association policy and negotiations with the National Health Service England regarding GP contracts. The motion said, "Conference notes that unlike dentists and pharmacists, GPs cannot currently offer many private services to their National Health Service patients, and believes that GP surgeries should, at their discretion, be allowed to offer their NHS patients paid for healthcare services if these services are routinely offered by the National Health Service but are not accessible in a time frame that the patient deems reasonable. Delegates also passed a motion saying general practitioners or GPs should be allowed to charge their NHS patients for services not routinely offered by the National Health Service, and that GPs should be trusted to manage potential conflicts of interest arising out of these changes. Some general practitioners, GPs, expressed concern about the policy worsening health inequalities and perpetuating a two-tier healthcare system, according to GP magazine Pulse. Dr. Jessica Randall Carrick said, "This motion perpetuates the inverse care law. Those that have the least need for our services will demand it more. And those with more diseases, the more severe disease earlier in life, will be given whatever energy we have left over." Dr. Naomi Rankin said allowing general practitioners to offer paid-for services blurs the line between National Health Service and private healthcare and encourages a two-tier healthcare system.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we answer the questions you have regarding the upbringing of your children. And the answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, today in our studio, we have with us Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al-Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
And today, we're going to discuss with you again a very interesting topic regarding adolescence. Because as the children grow up, we have so many things as parents in our minds that our child should be good in this way, that way. Well, taking responsibility is a commitment to own your life, to self-leadership, to growth and freedom. How do we teach to these adolescents now to be responsible?
Yes, thank you very much. Now, we need to discuss the important issue of becoming responsible. Now, responsibility is something which as a human being, we are all responsible towards our Lord Allah Almighty. That is the most important thing. Now, that responsibility then permeates throughout one's life. He is responsible to Allah, and therefore he is responsible to himself. He is responsible to others. He is responsible to even the environment. As we've been talking previously, in previous sessions, that there are at least four relationships which one has to manage. And to achieve, to be able to manage anything, managing one's relationships requires planning. And the basic ingredient to planning is making the right decisions.
Right.
And the most important factor is being able to determine your goals in life.
Yeah.
Mawla Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says, Rahim Allahu Imran Alima min Ain wa min Ain wa ila Ain wa fi Ain. May Allah Almighty bless a person who knows where he has come from and where he is headed and what has he to do in this world.
Yeah.
Where is he? What does he want to achieve? What is the purpose in life?
True.
So the most important thing that we need to teach our children is to become responsible adults and human beings. They need to be able to
have an aim in life.
Have an aim and a target and a goal in life. And for every aspect of their lives, they should be aiming to achieve that goal.
Yeah, and as per Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi, the one who knows the answers of these questions, as you quoted from Imam Ali al-Islam, is the most luckiest person. As he knows the answers, he has a meaningful life and a life with aim and a proper goal.
Yes, exactly. So for the parents to be able to determine, to help their child determine those goals, they need to be very clear themselves. And they need to educate themselves about what the basic goals should be in every human's life. And then they should sit down with their children and discuss with them and to make them realize what is important in life and what is not important. And they should give time to this dialogue and sit down to, number one, make them determine that goal, number two, to inspire them and motivate them towards that goal.
Yeah, we will ask you some more tips after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Akavi, and we are discussing about responsibility. Like, if we escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today, it's not possible. Because someday we are going to face that responsibility, and how do we teach that at an early age to our children? Professor is helping us with some beautiful tips. Yes, Professor.
So as I said, the first thing is to help him sort out what his aim in life should be, especially in today's world where the social media has created such an environment which, number one, does not allow time to anyone.
To focus
on things, to discuss things, to come out of that. And then the social media is providing ideals and goals which are maybe not...
Sometimes immoral.
Immoral or material, maybe just material goals.
Yeah.
Popularity.
And sometimes not very real.
Yes, wrong things. Celebrities are celebrated all over the world. Celebrities are promoted. Celebrities who have just, maybe they're good looking, or they wear good clothes, or they act nicely, or they play some game. Yes, they are to be, for example, celebrated or congratulated or praised for their activities, but they necessarily do not become role models. They do not become goals, role models who have to be followed and who have to be, made icons and made divine objects of worship. So this is the problem today. And we need to sit down with our children to make them
determine their goals, basically.
Yeah, sort out what is the right goal from the wrong goal, things which are And for example, from far away, when you look in the desert, you find a mirage. And when you go there, you find
it's nothing.
So many things like this are happening, happening in the, on the social media. People are being, you know, inspired to reach out to things which do not exist at all.
Professor, has this happened to you ever, like you buy something online that looked very nice on the picture, and then when it reaches you, it's actually not that something?
Yes.
It happens a lot in online shopping, and that's how this social media goes. Something that appears so beautiful and so charismatic sometimes is not that in real.
Yes, exactly. So we need to make goals and the right decisions. We need to motivate to help them and think properly. Thinking correctly is very, very important. Thinking logically, thinking rationally, and determining things and discerning and distinguishing things which are not actual from things which are really true. And the truth behind everything should be the development of the feeling of godliness, that everything which has been created in this world has been created by our Lord, Allah Almighty, and everything is for a purpose. And we need to, through these things, we need to reach out to the real thing
purpose,
behind them. Yes, achieving proximity to God Almighty, perfection.
So what we conclude over here is that first tip to be responsible, which is very, very important, is that you help your children determine the goal in their life. Professor will be asking more tips from you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are discussing about responsibility. Responsibility is accepting that you are the cause and the solution of the matter. And sometimes just thinking that it's just a problematic thing, we escape from accepting responsibilities. But no, that's a big thing. Someone said that accepting responsibility is an act of kindness, and we have to teach this act of kindness to our children at an early age. And if they are adolescents, they should be already responsible. Professor is helping us with some beautiful tips. Professor said that the first thing is that they should be knowing what is the purpose of life. They should have a determined goal in their lives. Yes, Professor.
So setting goals is very important. Then, of course, when you carry out goal setting, when you determine goals, you need to be able to evaluate whether you are reaching out towards those goals. Are you progressing towards those goals? So that has also that we need to help our children, ourselves, to determine what are the milestones, what are the indicators which can show to us whether we have been successful in achieving those goals. And those milestones or those indicators should not just be only material. Of course, they are material, but if material things are acquired, for example, you pass an examination, so practically you get good marks. But the important thing is that you're becoming educated, you're becoming learned. That is important.
Yeah.
In this stage of life, for example, when you're at school and your child is at school, the student needs to excel and perform, and that performance has indicators which are maybe in the form of marks and grades, but that is not the real purpose. The real purpose is to excel in knowledge, to acquire knowledge, to acquire skills, to be able to become competent, to become people who are good, who are capable of carrying out good deeds and carrying out goodness in life. Importantly, we need to make our children realize that, that just as the example I gave of the mirage or of the grades and the marks that we have been getting in, at school, they're not the real thing. The real thing is what we are able to do.
Yeah. In action.
In action.
Yeah.
Just as, again, Mawla Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says that qeemata kulli imrin bima yuhsinu. The true value of a person is what he is capable of doing, what he is competent at. It's not just knowing things. Competence is beyond that. Competence is knowing things.
Your actions speak louder than your words.
Having the skills, and then to be able to employ that knowledge and skills in a given situation.
Right.
And where you can perform nicely and in a good manner in any field. So these should be the noble goals, the lofty goals, like reaching out to Allah. They need to be translated into actions. Behavior which can be seen, which can be shown, which can be appraised, which can be evaluated. So we need to determine those goals, or the goals, and how to evaluate them. How we need to understand how the child can evaluate himself and carry out the self-evaluation. Because as you say, as I said before, I've been saying this before. So when we talk about managing things, when we talk about managing things, the most important part is planning.
Yeah.
So planning, doing, and evaluating is important. Then even resetting the course you have done, PDCA, planning, doing, checking, and adjusting.
Yeah.
So this is a part of the management, the general management of life that is important for all of us to learn.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Professor. That was all the time we had for today. Well, dear listeners and dear parents, priority and responsibility are the branches of a tree known as family. So in order to make our children responsible in our lives, we got to be working on some of the things, like Professor said, determining the goals, planning, contemplating, adjusting, and many more things, which we'll be discussing in the future episodes. Thank you so much for being with us. And if you want to listen to our programs again, you can go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab, COI, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs over there. You can also listen to our small clips on the social media platforms by typing Call of Islam. Thanks so much for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.